So 1 Peter chapter 4 and the first 6 verses. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Amen. So it has been a few weeks since we were in 1 Peter together. So if I could hopefully jog your memory, that one of the main messages of this letter is that there is a pattern to the Christian life. First, suffering, and then glory. And what Peter shows us throughout the letter is that that is the pattern of the Lord's own life, the life of our Lord Jesus. He suffered at the hands of men and was rejected and scorned and crucified. But that we as people will be walking in his footsteps in this world. We'll be molded into his image. We'll follow the same pattern of suffering and then glory. But that glory is worth it, is everything. And throughout the letter, Peter's reminding us of the glorious hope that you and I have of an inheritance in heaven, undefiled, imperishable, unfading. It just continually astonishes me, but there'll be a day thousands of years from now, if time will work that way, when we'll be together rejoicing in the kingdom of God, made perfect and without sin and forever in the presence of our Saviour. And Peter's telling us that this is how to suffer well, how to suffer like a Christian. He's always had that hope in mind to sustain you, to encourage you, to help you persevere. We've got this most wonderful hope. And that central message is here again in these first 6 verses in chapter 4. Peter speaks about, well, we might have to suffer people speaking evil of us, speaking evil about us and to us. That people might think we're strange, that we'll be, I guess you could say, socially ostracized, looked down upon. And perhaps verse 6, as we'll look at it, perhaps even it's going to say that we might be condemned by men even to die. But that final verse, verse 6, again points us to the wonderful future hope we've got, that we can look forward to living in the Spirit according to God. And so again, I just want to encourage us with these precious things tonight. I don't know what you've had to face today, brothers and sisters, what stresses or trials or assaults of the devil, but I pray we can lift up our eyes to this great hope we've got. So it seems to me in these verses, in particular in verse 4, Peter is addressing a challenge that we'll all face as saints. And it's the pressure from non-Christians to join in with their sin. Call it spiritual peer pressure to join with non-believers, pagans, Gentiles, so-called. To join with them in a godless lifestyle. To join in them with pleasure-seeking, self-indulgence, living for our passions. And that if we don't join in with that, with those sinful excesses, that those same people will condemn us and will be hostile to us and will ostracize us if we don't join in their, their sinful conduct. In verse 3, Peter lists for us several examples of the kind of sinful behavior that was accepted and common in the Greek-Roman world in the first century. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatry. And perhaps what Peter's thinking about here is really a contrast to the gathering of the church. That as we gather together to be a holy people, to declare God's praises, and as a congregation together, we come to the Lord's Supper for our feast. I suppose the contrast to that in the unbelieving pagan world is they would have these lavish drunken parties in honours of their gods, where they'd get together and the rich would eat lots of expensive food and overindulge, and everyone would be getting drunk and cavorting together, and they thought that was pleasing and honouring to their gods. And he's perhaps contrasting that kind of sinful gathering with the holiness of the church's gathering. But it really does sum up, doesn't it, what the pagan way of life was about, the goal, these are the pleasures to pursue. And then Peter emphasises that there's this pressure on us to conform. And if we don't, there'll be anger, there'll be animosity, they'll speak evil of us, blasphemers, I think you could even translate it, if we don't take part in our immoral culture and its pagan festivals. And Peter says that pressure, it can be almost like a flood of dissipation. Isn't that just a really powerful picture of the forces of darkness and temptation that can come at us from a sinful culture, a flood? Think about trying to stand up before a flood wave, how it could knock you off your feet, suck you in and sweep you away. And these pressures to sin from a sinful society can come at us with force like that, to pull us off from the way of the Lord. And if you look at verse 3, you can see that pressure on these first Christians, most of the times must have been so strong, not least because that's who they once were. I mean, he's speaking to first generation Christians who've come out of that pagan lifestyle. And we all know old habits and old vices die hard. Now, the good news is they are now new creations in Christ. They have new life in the Spirit. They have new hearts. But in all of us, the flesh remains. That weakness and fallenness within. And it must have been so hard when they had friends or families pressuring them or inviting them to. And then if you see that the bonds there, the offence it would have caused when Christians didn't join in with those things, people would have seen that as pulling apart family bonds and traditions and a way of life and a culture and a society. And so you can see how then people might speak evil of the Christians. Oh, you Christians, you're killjoys, you're troublemakers, you're so judgmental and narrow and tearing apart our society. But I think when you read these verses and the description of what it was like, doesn't it make you think life today is not all that different? That life in Britain in the 21st century is so similar to that first century Greek-Roman world? Because our society and our culture is given over to pursuing the same things, the same sins. Our culture glorifies sexual immorality, drunkenness and partying. And if you don't join in as a Christian, especially if you've got to stand apart from friends or family, you too will get a pushback because of that and attacks. There's a lot of pressure that actually comes on us through the media and entertainment. In all popular media, in entertainment, in social media, the kind of lifestyle that is glorified and glamorized is this, of the partying, of drunkenness, of wealth, of pleasure, of casual relationships, as if that's the ideal lifestyle to aspire to. And there is so much pressure on our young people in particular, on teenagers as Christians. Like like to think I'm not that far from when I was a teenager, but I think it is so different now than even it was a few decades ago. The pressure that's on our young people to turn away from Christ, to engage in this kind of lifestyle is so hard. And they're going to feel this so deeply. They'll think it's strange, it says. You know, they'll say, oh, you Christians, you're so weird if you're not coming out to that party and getting drunk. So there's this horrible pressure. It honestly reminds me, I know it's not as bad as some would face, but I think back to my first year at university in London, living in the student digs. And my room was on the first floor, and underneath was the student bar, where every Friday night, you know, my room would be shaking with the noise, and there'd be various bits of drunken stuff going on. And often as a Christian, I would just be sat there in my room trying to work or just staying out of it. But even then, you know, as you're doing it for the Lord, you can feel a loneliness. And our young people are going to face that. It makes me think of our brothers in the military. And when some of our men are going off into combat and they're surrounded 24/7 by non-Christians who, you know, what are those soldiers going to do? They're going to want to blow off steam and go out and indulge in these kinds of things. And it's going to be hard for the Christian soldier to be mocked. And again, reflecting on verse 3, this must be particularly hard if you're a new Christian. If you've just come out of a non-Christian way of life, there's going to be so much pressure to go back. And a young Christian might slip up and fall and then feel tremendously guilty about it. And so all of us as the church, we've got to be encouraging and helping young Christians. And by being such a loving family as the church, we provide the better community to belong to. What's going to help one another withstand these pressures? If we're really close together as a church. If we're the community where they find they really do belong. So that's the pressure here, but that's what then leads us to verses 5 and 6. And because these temptations are so hard, the encouragement in those verses, in 5 and 6, is they tell us that whatever the world says, holiness is the only path to the kingdom of God. And those verses are saying to us that although a Christian might be mocked in this life, they will be vindicated in the end. That the non-Christian might think there's no consequence to my sins. Eat, drink, and be merry. And you're missing out, you Christians. But what does it say is inevitable for all mankind? We will stand before him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Christ is going to hold us all accountable for our lives. And as the scriptures say elsewhere, you don't be deceived. There's no inheritance, there's no place in the kingdom of God for those who indulge in these kinds of sins. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so judgment is coming, even if the world right now denies it. But then moreover, in verse 6, this tricky verse to understand, the positive hope of the Christian is described. And when you look at that verse, it might look a bit confusing at first, but actually it's tremendously encouraging. If you just understand this one thing, that verse is speaking about Christians. And it's telling us that Christians who have died, they're not dead, but they're alive in the Spirit with God. They might be condemned according to men, condemned by men, by the standards of the world, perhaps even persecuted, put to death. But according to God, when God judges, when God gives his verdict, they will be found to be alive in the Spirit, in heaven, in glory with eternal life. That's what that verse is saying, although I know it can be a bit confusing. That phrase, alive in the Spirit, it's used earlier in the letter to speak about the Lord Jesus when he's risen from the dead and alive in heaven and saying we're going to share in that glory. So again, just think about what a wonderful way that is to describe heaven. It's life in the Spirit, surrounded by the Holy Spirit. So in the presence of God, transformed by the Holy Spirit. So without sin, filled with all the blessings of the Holy Spirit, of love and joy and peace beyond all reckoning. So there's this great encouragement. Doesn't matter what the verdict of the world is. What matters is God's verdict. Judged by the world, But God will give life in the Spirit. So people might say, oh, Christians, you've never lived. You've missed out on so much by not coming in with these parties and things. What a waste of your life. You go to church every Sunday? Don't you know you could be on the golf course? You've come to a prayer meeting tonight? Don't you know you could be down in the pub? And the Christian, I think, can just quietly encourage themselves and say, I'm looking for that glory to come. That life in the Spirit. So much better. So brothers and sisters, just keep looking forward to that hope. To help us keep going. Let me pray for us. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you for being here with us tonight, for your presence with us. And we thank you for speaking to us so clearly from the scriptures. That, Lord, you warn us to avoid the temptations of this world because you have something so much better prepared for us, to be with you in glory above. But we do humbly pray, Lord, that you'd help each of us to follow you faithfully. We want to pray especially for the young people and children of our church who are growing up in a time when so many have turned away from you. And we want to pray to you, Lord, for our brothers who are in the military and all the temptations that might come to them. And how we pray to you, Lord, for those who are new to the Christian faith. And Lord, we pray that you would guard and keep all of us when we face these struggles. We do thank you, Lord, that we can follow the example of our Lord Jesus. And we can look forward to this promise of glory to come. In his name, amen.